All right, let's go right into the 66th chapter and just read verse 1 and 2. Thus saith the Lord, the heavens is my throne and the earth is my footstool. Where is the house you will build unto me? And where is the place of my rest? For all these things hath mine hand made, and all these things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look, even to him that is a broke, that is a poor, and of a contrite spirit, and trembleth at my word. Thus saith the Lord, the heavens is my throne. How big is our God? Whose house? How are you going to build him a house as big as he is? Well, we read a verse in the 7th chapter of Acts that Stephen had said, and in verse 49 and 50, it says, but Solomon built him a house. Howbeit, the Most High dwell not in temples made with hands, as saith the prophet, heaven is my throne, and the earth is my footstool. What house will you build me, saith the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Hath not my hand made all these things? The Most High God does not dwell in temples made with hands. And yet we read in 1 Corinthians 3, verses 16 and 17, he said, know ye not that you are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? You're the temple of God. Have you been made without hands? Well, the new creation was made without hands. It isn't the flesh that's the temple of God. It isn't just our body, but you as a new creation. And this is where God lives. This is his temple. This is his dwelling place in his people. And then we read, but if any man defile the temple of God, him will God destroy, for the temple of God is holy. Which temple you are? What does it mean to defile the temple of God? Well, to go to have anything in his temple that is not, and it doesn't go according to his plan and doesn't glorify him. Remember when Jesus went into the temple in Jerusalem and whipped the money changers out? And he said, you shall not, you made my father's house a den of thieves. Didn't he? So he called that temple there the father's house. But what kind of house when you build him? When God is a spirit, where does God live? How small is he? Is he small enough, we say, to be put in one place? God is an invisible spirit, intangible substance that is able to live in the hearts of man, and yet he's big enough to be everywhere. It's quite a mystery, isn't it, how big his God is? And I don't understand all this. I believe it simply because God said so, but it's hard for us to understand how big God is, and yet how he can be in our heart at the same time. It's a mystery. But it's in the new creation that God dwells. And let's call it Christ in you that God dwells. Christ lives in us. Everything belongs to him, but all of his creation, only the new creation does he rest in. And he knows what? He knows him, he calls them by name, and he knows who they are. In the 57th chapter of Isaiah, verse 15, we have a thought along this line, and it says, for thus saith the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. How big is he? Is eternity big enough? Whose name is holy? And here's the part I want in this 15th verse. He said, I dwell in the high and holy place with him also that is of a contrite and humble spirit. Now this could either be Christ or Christ in you, and how he wants us to have a contrite and a humble spirit before him. In verse 2, we read here, all these things hath my hand made, and all these things have been, saith the Lord. But to this man will I look. What is this man that he'll look? Even to him that is poor and of a contrite spirit, and dwell in my word. This man is the life of Christ in believers. How do I know that he's living in me? When I am lowly and humble before him. isn't that what Jesus was when he came? He said, how does that go? He said, meek and humble. Shouldn't we be the same if Christ is living in us? Well, yes, we should be. In Psalms 34, verse 18, it says, the Lord is nigh unto them that are of a broken heart, and saveth such as be with a contrite spirit. If it is of the old creation, it's proud and lifted up in itself. The new creation is what is humble before the Lord. And this is what we read in verse 3, and verse 3 is the opposite of verse 1. And this is what God sees in rebellious religious people. He that killed an ox is as if he slew a man. He that sacrificed a lamb as if he cut off a dog's head. And he that offereth an oblation as if he offered swine blood. He that burneth incense as if he blessed an idol. Yea, they have chosen their own way, and their soul delighteth in abomination. The man, the dog, the swine, none of these are fit for sacrifice to God. They're only fit to sacrifice to idols. And the religious old man is as corrupt as any other part of the flesh could be. The religious old creation is just as corrupt as a drunk in the gutter, or the adulterer, or the murderer. These are all works of the flesh, Galatians 5. And one work of the flesh is just as horrible in God's sight as another. The religious flesh is just as bad as the outward sinful flesh. And God counts it as so. It doesn't make any difference. God will not accept any of them. And even though they burn incense to God, along with the idols, we might say, God counts it as though it were just offering to idols. He had no part in it whatsoever. In Isaiah 5, verse 20, God says, woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, but put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter, as though they didn't know the difference. And this is the way the flesh has chosen to go. It's like this. They know better, but they don't care. They're not interested in what God thinks about them. And this is what'll be in their life. Paul talks about these in Romans 1:32, and he says, who knoweth the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. And this is the condemnation, as they went ahead and did these, knowing without doubt that God called them up abominable things. Well, this was the condition of the Pharisees at Jesus' time, wasn't it? They went ahead. And then verse 4, he says, I will choose their delusion and will bring their fears upon them. Because when I called, none did answer. When I spake, they did not hear. When they did evil before mine eyes and chose that in which I delight not. So they made their choice, and so he makes his choice. They made their choice to go contrary to him, so he makes his choice to go contrary to them. He selects their future for them. Fulfilling, this will all be fulfilled during the tribulation. When he called, they didn't answer. They never heard, because they were spiritually deaf, continuing in their own evil ways. And this is repeated again in chapter 25:12. It is, wasn't it? Verse 5, hear the word of the Lord, ye that tremble at his word. Your brethren that hate you, that cast you out for my name's sake, say, let the Lord be glorified, but he shall appear to your joy, and they shall be ashamed. So it's God's desire for people to hear the word of the Lord. But if they choose not, then this is their choice. And we can't change people's lives. Only God can do this. And so God lets them have their choice in all this. And we read in Proverbs 1:22, well, we'll read down through 31 of Proverbs 1. It says, How long, ye simple ones, will you love simplicity? And the scorner delight in their scorning, and fools hate knowledge. Turn you at my reproof. Behold, I will pour out my spirit unto you, and I will make known my words unto you, because I have called, and you refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But you have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity. I will mock when your fear cometh, when your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish come upon you. Then shall you call upon me, and I will not hear. I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge, and did not choose the fear of the Lord. They would none of my counsel. They despised all my reproof. Therefore, because of this, shall they eat of the fruit of their own ways, and be filled with their own devices. This is a picture of those who are smarter than God, I think. Might be a good way. As we read this, even though they might see a need, their heart is so far from him. And he says, I stretched out my hand to you, and you didn't pay attention to it. He said, I tried to talk to you, and you made nothing of my counsel. And I could see Jesus in his year time on earth, and the Pharisees were too wise in their own self to accept what he had to say. Their own brother, his own brother, hate them as the old man hates the new man. You know the hate, the flesh hates the new creation life. And Jesus made the statement that to his disciples, the world won't love you, they didn't love me. Why would they love you? And the only way you can make the world love you is to act like the world. Otherwise, they're going to hate you just like they hated Jesus. Just like Esau hated Jacob. They did all this in the name of the Lord, thinking that they were justified, that they were okay, everything was right. But in the end, the new creation man will see Jesus in joy, while the accusers will be ashamed and bow their heads in shame. Let's take our break here. Verse 6. A voice of a noise from the city, a voice from the temple, a voice from the Lord that rendereth recompense to the enemy. Now this tells us of the tribulation period, and the noise is the sound of God's operation. In that day it would be a chariot wheels and things, of noise of war. But we read of two places of the noise, where the noise come. One is from Jerusalem itself as a city, and the other is a temple. And this is the voice of the Lord himself in all retaliation on his enemy. And how terrible it will be, because all the enemy will gather down around Jerusalem from all sides, and Jerusalem will be a helpless place. There's nothing they can do to defend themselves, but the voice of the Lord will cry out, and that's all it needs. If the voice of the Lord is enough to create heaven and earth, what would it do to a simple little army coming down against Jerusalem? And so when he speaks, why, it's going to move these people. In verse 7, it says, before she travailed, she brought forth. Before her pain came, she was delivered of a man-child. Now we note the word before is a very interesting, a very outstanding word in this. Before she travaileth. Now, in the natural, the travailing comes after or during the childbirth, the travailing comes. But this is before she travails. Our pain of childbirth is this. The childbirth is a tribulation time, especially the first 1,210 days, wouldn't it be, of the tribulation. 5,280 5,290 days, rather, is the tribulation. So 5,010 days is what we're talking about in this verse. And so this man-child is not Jesus, as a lot of people say. And the woman here that gives birth to the man-child is not Mary, as some people would try to say. But the woman here is a remnant of Israel that will bring forth this child out of tribulation. And the man, this manly child, is restored Jewish body of people that will come out. I'll come out of pain of the tribulation. So, and this will be before Jacob's trouble that this will happen. This will be about 1,010 days after the tribulation begins that this man-child will be brought forth. In Revelation 12, we find the answer to this in a little more, in a symbolic way, we'll put it that way. In verse 5 especially, it says that she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all the nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and to his throne. There are reasons that this cannot be Jesus. One is Mary did not have Jesus before the pain. She had the pain and then had Jesus. The second reason is everything from Revelation 4 through Revelation 20 is after the church is in heaven. All the church is in heaven. Well, no, I can't say it that way. It's before the bride is in heaven, is taken up. So after the church, it's all after the church has been judged, though, because Revelation 2 and 3 is the judgment of the church, and in Revelation 4, Jesus is set up and thrown up in heaven. And so from there on is after the judgment of the church. The third reason is a man-child is born at the same time that Satan is cast out of heaven as the great dragon. So this will be just before the middle of the week that Satan will be cast out of heaven and enter into a man, be the Antichrist. And then the fourth reason is we ask the question of who gave birth. And the answer to that is the wonder woman or the sign woman of verse 1. Now, we saw her in heaven in Revelation 4, Revelation 12, 1. We see her in heaven. And then later on, we see her the same woman on earth. So she represents the whole household of faith. And part of them will be in heaven at this time, and part of them will be on earth. The part on earth will give birth to the man-child. The fifth reason is Jesus was not a child when he went up to heaven. He was a 33-year-old grown person. And so this rapture will take place in the early part of the tribulation that we're talking about in our lesson here. And we read, who has heard such a thing? That a child is born before the pain comes. Have you ever heard of that? No, it's never been. Be nice if women could have the child and then have a little bit of pain afterward, but that isn't the way it happens. But it will be with these. And notice it says it's the earth is speaking, and the word earth here speaks to the Jewish people. And we see this all the way through prophecy as the earth speaks to the Jews, while the sea usually speaks of this unstable Gentiles. So we're talking about the earth who will bring the man-child forth. And then we have a change in this, and we note the phrase, as soon as the Jews' travailing begins in the last 3.5 years, which is of Jacob's trouble. And we read in Jeremiah 30, verses 5 through 7, it says, for thus saith the Lord, we have heard a voice of trembling, of fear, and not of peace. Ask you now, and see whether a man doth travail with child. Wherefore do I see every man with his hands on his loins, as a woman in travail? And all faces are turned into paleness. Alas, for that day is great. So we're talking about this pain is a day. That day is great. So that none is like it. I never saw a man give birth, but we will. They will symbolically in that day. There's none like it. It is even the time of Jacob's trouble, but he shall be saved out of it. In other words, her people are one that flee together in the wilderness, as we read in Revelation 12. It's God that will perform this outstanding miracle, and he's not doing it for nothing. He will not bring her up right up to the time and not complete his work. He's going to finish it. And so the answer to this question would be no, he's not going to do that. All right, verse 10. Rejoice ye in Jerusalem and be glad with her. All ye that love her, rejoice for joy with her. All ye that mourn for her. And oh, what a time of rejoicing this is going to be. Not only in Jerusalem, but all over the earth, because there's going to be nations that will be rejoicing with her. When we see God doing a work in Jerusalem, we rejoice. I rejoice when she was made a nation, when Israel was made a nation. But this isn't what we're talking about. We're talking about the world rejoicing with her and with Jerusalem, and all will be glad, rejoicing for joy with her. She's going to be rejoicing, and they're going to be rejoicing with her. Who are they? Well, they used to mourn for her, but not any more. It's going to be a glorious time of rejoicing that's coming, not only in Jerusalem, but with everyone that loves her. Who is it that loves her? Well, the Lord loves her. And so the Lord's going to be rejoicing. The true church loves her, and so they'll be rejoicing. The nations that are saved will love her, and they will be rejoicing. So all of these will join in a joyful song of what God has done and even going to do in the nation Israel. In the past, they mourn for her, but in the future, they rejoice in her. And so we ask ourselves a question, what is our attitude toward Jerusalem? Well, we might answer that out of Matthew 25. When Jesus told the nations, he said, when I was hungry, you fed me. And when I was thirsty, you gave me to drink. When I was a stranger, you took me in naked and you clothed me. And they said, when did we do all these things? When did we take you in or naked and clothe thee? And when he said that when you did the least of these to the least of these my people, they didn't see Jesus sick, but when they saw the people sick and helped, then they were doing as unto the Lord. When they saw that Jesus was never in prison until the end of his life, and they didn't come to him then, but when they came to his people, they were doing it as unto him. And so what we do for God's people, especially Israel, we do it for Christ's sake. We do it as unto the Lord. Verse 11, that you may suck and be satisfied with the breast of her consolation, that you may milk out and be delighted with the abundance of her glory. Now the nations that bless her will be blessed by her when she's blessed. There won't be any blessings of nations until after Israel's blessed. So they'll be satisfied being comforted, lying on her breast, and they'll share in the abundance of her glory, or the fullness of what she supplies. It'd be an overflowing supply. And in verse 12, for thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend peace unto her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then shall ye suck, ye shall be borne upon her side, and be dangled upon her knee. In Isaiah 66, 12 and 13, read, for thus saith the Lord, behold, I will extend, I just read that, didn't I? I'm sorry. That word extend, this is what I wanted to say. Is to stretch out. I'll stretch her out, peace like a river. Out of Israel will flow peace. Jerusalem will be the foundation of peace. Peace that God always wanted her to be. to the other nations. We need a flowing in abundance, flowing like a river. The glory of God will be seen in a smaller way all over the world. This new nation will be treated like a baby by the other nations. We read in the 60th chapter of Isaiah, and I want to read verse 16 of that chapter. It says, "Thou shalt also suck with milk of the Gentiles, and shalt suck the breast of kings, and thou shalt know that I, the Lord, am thy Savior, and thy Redeemer, and the Mighty One of Jacob." See, the source of comfort is God, and the center of Jerusalem is where he'll operate from. God will only use the nations as a channel of comfort for his people. And in verse 14, "And when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like an herb," or like a sprout would be a better rendering of that, I think. "And the hand of the Lord shall be known toward his servants, and his indignation toward his enemy." So, one way or the other. And we read here four things that will take place when Israel sees what is happening to them. One, their heart will rejoice. When they see what God is doing in their lives, their heart will rejoice. They can't see. They're blinded even to this day, and they can't see God's operation and what he's bringing things to pass. But he will then, and they will rejoice. The second thing we read, that their bones are that which holds them upright and strong. We would be in a terrible shape if we didn't have bones, wouldn't we? We couldn't stand up. But they'll be like an herb for the whole body, the bones will be. Then the third thing is the hand of the Lord will be known. They'll be known from where the power of all of this comes, the hand of the Lord. And they'll know it. It'll not be done in secret. And then the fourth thing, they will remember his wrath in tribulation. They'll be an herb for both the heart and the bones. And so the hand of the Lord will be known toward his servants. Now, if they don't see the hand of the Lord and don't accept it as the hand of the Lord, then God's indignation will be toward them. Even today, God wants us to take everything from his hand as a church. He wants us to see his hand in everything. Whether we understand it or whether we don't, he wants us to take things from his hand. And people that don't are going to be in trouble. Even God's people that don't do it are going to see some of the wrath of God. Verse 15 and 16. "For behold, the Lord will come with fire, and with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by his sword will the Lord plead with all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many." Now this is a promise, and the promise is Jesus will come, not as a baby, but in great power. Not necessarily in glory at this time, but in judgment. It'll be fast and furious, his coming. His anger will not be on the people, but on sin itself will be where his anger will fall. And the source of sin must be judged. The old creation, the Adam life, has to be put down if peace and joy and comfort is going to come at all. So God cannot give the old creation peace or joy or comfort. And we read of three things I think I count here that he will use to do this. And one is fire, and two is all manner of war equipment with great tempest. And the third will be his sword, which is the word of God. In Isaiah 27:1, we have a thought along the same line. "In that day the Lord with his sore and great strong sword shall punish the Leviathan, the piercing serpent, even Leviathan, that crooked serpent, and he shall slay the dragon that is in the sea with his sword." And so these three things is will heal: the fire and all manner of war equipment that he'll have with him, and by his sword, and the Lord will plead with the flesh in that place. Verses 17 and 18. And they that sanctify themselves and purify themselves in the garden behind one tree in the midst, eating swine flesh, and the abomination of the mouse shall be consumed together, saith the Lord. So they'll be behind, or one after another, one following another, to go to these idol places. In verse 18, he says, "For I know their works and their thoughts. It shall come, and I will gather all nations and tongues, and they shall come and see my glory." People who identify themselves with God's archenemy will be judged with the archenemy. They'll be judged with those who worship false gods. And there's many false gods being worshipped today, but the worst of these will be the image of the Antichrist. But Jesus is coming at the end of the tribulation, and he'll put an end to all of this, these things. In Revelation 19:15, read it: out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, and it should smite the nations and be rule over them with a rod of iron, and he treaded the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of God. Now, they rejected him, his work, and so they have to tread their own winepress. In 2 Thessalonians 1, verses 7 through 10, here's what Paul said about this condition. He says, "And to you who are troubled, rest with us, when the Lord Jesus shall be revealed from heaven by his mighty messengers, your mighty angels, in a flame of fire, taking vengeance on them that know not God, that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, who shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power, when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and to be admired in all them that believe, because our testimony among you was believed." We'll read the last part of this without the parentheses. It says that when he shall come to be glorified in his saints and be admired in all them that believe in that day. So there's those that think they're hidden behind a tree and God can't see them at all, and they worship Satan because it'll use the name of the Lord in vain. And God said, "I know their work. I know their thoughts. I know all about them." God is not fooled by their stage acting and their putting on. He will gather them together in a great valley and show them his power and his glory. 19 and 20. "And I will be a sign among them, and I will send these that escape of them into the nations, to Tarshish, Pul, Lud, and Lud, that draw the bow, to Tubal and Javan, to the isles far off, that have not heard mine fame, neither have seen my glory. And they shall declare my glory among the Gentiles. They shall bring all their brethren for an offering unto the Lord out of all nations, upon horses and chariots and in litters, and upon mules, and upon wild beasts, or swift beasts, I'm sorry, swift beasts, to my holy mountain, Jerusalem, saith the Lord, as the children of Israel bring an offering in a clean vessel unto the house of the Lord." The banner we see here, a sign, is a banner that will set up on high and will show the place for the dispersed to meet. Peter writes to the dispersed, and they're going to know his writing at that time, and this is where they'll come. The Jewish exile returning to their homeland. The thought is here that God will mark them out. Some will be slain, and some will escape God's sword. They may repent at the last minute, like those at the flood that repented after the door was shut and God heard their voice of repentance. And I think some will repent during the tribulation like that. It seems like these cities that are mentioned here represent four south and four north, and the islands are far away. Tubal and Javan, no doubt, they're part of Russia up in there, I can't remember about the rest of them. Anyway, they're all faraway countries, and the real thought is God will spread his hand over the whole world so no one will be able to say, I don't know, I never heard, nobody ever told me. I can't say that. They'll all know that God has done something marvelous. It will be these nations that will furnish transportation for the remaining children of Israel to return back to their land. This will be their offering unto God to help them go back. Before God will accept the offering, it will be like a cleaning offering, clean offering, for God will cleanse them before they make their offering. This cleansing could refer to verse 21, where God will take them, some of them as priests, and then that would require a cleansing. We might note that this is God's holy mountain, his Jerusalem. This is God's holy mountain. And there is no mountain in Independence, Missouri that I know of. Verse 23 and 24. And it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, shall all flesh come to worship before me, saith the Lord. And they shall go forth and look upon the carcass of the men that have transgressed against me. For the worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched, and they shall be an abhorrence unto all flesh. A new heaven, an earth, was spoken of in chapter 65:17. The consummation of all God's work is always in his mind, and so will be his people will always be in his mind. And just as sure as the new heaven and new earth remain, so will Israel as a nation remain. They can never be annihilated. And they're God's chosen people and will keep them, he will keep them as the apple of his eye. They will bow themselves before the Almighty God in true worship, because God will give them a new heart, a new mind. And I'm not going to turn to it, but you turn to Ezekiel 14 and read verse 16 and 17. But there's going to be a continual worship from one memorial to another. These days will here at this time will be a memorial to Christ. This is what the new moon and the Sabbath will be at that time. The church was never asked to keep the Sabbath as a day, but we do rest in the finished work of Christ. The word new moon is used five times in the Bible, in the Old Testament, I should say. One time is 1 Samuel 20, verse 5, 18 and 24. 1 Samuel 20, 5, 18 and 24. Second time is in 2 Kings 4, 23, and then in Psalms 81, 3. But it indicates many times, such as in Numbers 10:10, as we read that there'll be a monthly new moon. Well, so every month there's going to be a new moon. But there's also a special new moon feast on the seventh month, different than the regular new moon feast. So as the Sabbath was the end of the week, so the new moon will be the beginning of a month. And when we think of ending and a beginning, then verse 24, look upon the carcasses of the men that have transgressed against me. There will be a continual remembrance of what rebellion against God will bring. There will be a testimony of his power Now, I don't know whether God will preserve their bodies or if they will have pictures to remind them, like the Holocaust was. Probably be like we have in Exodus 14, verse 30, when Israel saw the Egyptians dead in the seashore. He saw them all dead. Well, they didn't last, but he saw them. And then another verse in Psalm 58, verse 10, it says, "The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked," when he sees the vengeance. So you can see something and look upon it, and maybe you would gaze for a while, and then it'll all be gone. There's Psalms 49:14. It says, "Like sheep that are lain in the grave, death shall feed upon them, and the upright shall have dominion over them. In the morning and their beauty shall consume in the grave from their dwelling." Now this is no doubt this is the same time. And then we read another statement here, that the worm shall not die, neither shall their fire be quenched. Now Jesus quoted from this three different times in Mark 9. The word hell in Mark 9 is the Greek word Gehenna, and it comes from the valley of the sons of Hinnom. This was a valley south of Jerusalem where fire was continually burning. Most of the time it was burning rubbish and even would burn dead bodies down in this valley. But the thing that God hated most of anything was a sacrifice to children in the valley of Hinnom to the god Moloch. And God's going to hate, God hates all of this. So he uses this thought as a place of continuous burning, a continuous suffering, where the worms die not and the fire is never quenched. And we believe that that's going to happen at the consummation of the tribulation. All right, that kind of finishes the chapter, doesn't it?